Well, good morning, everyone. And I am grateful for, I'm not even sure if you have a name, the worship team, the praise team. Listen, thank you for leading us this morning and drawing to our hearts and minds some very powerful images that speak to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us and what he did on the cross at Calvary. Well, this is what the Christian world calls Holy Week. It is sometimes referred to as Passion Week. Have you ever thought about that? Well, why is it named such? Why is it called Passion Week? Perhaps it helps us to understand that the events that occurred during this week we call Passion Week really bring out the passion that the Lord had for us and what He willingly went through on our behalf. It reminds us, too, that you and I, as Christ ones, would have that same passion, that we would be passionate in our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and our proclamation of His gospel. Would you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11? Mark chapter 11, we will look at the account written by Mark. We could look at Matthew, Luke, and John. In fact, up to this point, this is only the second time where all four Gospels record an event. And when we see that, we need to pay particular attention. Up to this point, this is the second time that all four Gospels report or give us an account of the triumphal entry. Prior to that, it was the feeding of 5,000. And I think we've covered that in weeks previous. The triumphal entry. This is what, again, the Christian world has come to term it. But it was anything but triumphal. Things are not always what they seem to be. For we see at the conclusion of this event that we'll look at today, there was nothing triumphal about it as it related to how the Lord responded. We see that the Lord shed tears. That's not triumphant. And then we were reminded this morning as we came together to remember the Lord, it was really in a prayer, that those who enthusiastically welcomed the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Israel would soon cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." Just a few days later, those who would cry out, "Hosanna," would in a few days shout out, "He saved others, let him save himself." This was anything but a triumphal entry. And furthermore, visit Jerusalem? Visit Jerusalem? This was his city. But visit Jerusalem? There was just an awful lot of negative that happened in Jerusalem. Why would I want to go to Jerusalem? At the very beginning of the ministry of the Lord, as recorded for us in John chapter 2, the Lord cleanses the temple. That was certainly nothing of a triumphal nature. In John chapter 5, he heals a paralytic who had been in this condition for 38 years. And he defends his actions by claiming to act with God and as God. And you know what? All that did was to stir up the anger of the religious leaders. See that in John chapter 5, verse 18. Later on in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, an attempt was made to arrest Jesus. And then in John chapter 8, when Jesus makes the statement, "Before Abraham was, I am," why, they immediately seek to stone him. John chapter 9, he healed a man born blind. And all that did was continue to foster animosity. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus teaches that He is the Good Shepherd. while implying that the Jewish leaders are the wicked shepherds whom he has come to replace. And then further, it angers the religious leaders, prompting additional attempts to arrest him and to kill him. And so as we move along in John's account, we see that the Lord sought retreat and refuge along the Jordan River. And by the time we get to John chapter 11, why, the disciples are afraid to go to Jerusalem for fear that not only will they attempt to kill the Lord, but they'll attempt to kill those whom the Lord loved, his disciples. And with that as sort of a background, it brings us to what we see here recorded for us in Mark chapter 11. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it." And immediately he will send it you, or send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosening the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out. He went out to Bethany with the 12. And we trust the Lord to add his blessing in the reading of this portion of the scriptures. Just want to present several scenes as we review and see what occurred during these precious moments in the commencement of what we know today as Passion Week or Holy Week. And the first scene is simply the preparation for this triumphal entry. And I say triumphal knowing that there is some background that perhaps it wasn't as triumphal as we might think. Certainly there were aspects that were. But we're on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And we have the city of Bethphage. That means house of unripened figs. And that's where the disciples would find the donkey. We also have Bethany, the name which means the house of dates, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And probably this is where the Lord retreated to each evening. During the day, he would go to Jerusalem, about a 2-mile journey, and then in the evening retreat back to the house, perhaps the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But the Lord is going to enter his city via the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. Now there's a place, a geographic place, that really has a really rich spiritual history. It was the place of weeping by rejected King David, fleeing from his son Absalom. We have recorded for us in 2 Samuel. It was also a place of idolatry. Solomon's heart turned from the Lord. The Mount of Olives, 1 Kings 11, verse 7. We also know that there's a prophetic future. For instance, in Acts, we have recorded for us that the Mount of Olives is the place where the Lord ascended. And it's the place where he will come again, as recorded for us in Ezekiel and also in Zechariah. And as we think of the preparation, as we have recorded for us here, we see that the Lord sent two disciples. Now, it doesn't tell us in any of the accounts in the gospel who those two disciples were. And so it's not perhaps advantageous for us to consider who that might be. But if we look in Luke, where the Lord asked his disciples and he named two, Peter and John, to go make preparations for the Passover, perhaps by inference we could presume that the two that were sent were Peter and John. But it's interesting, it's that two-by-two principle that we have for us in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Two are better than one. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. If two lie together, there will be warmth. And if one prevail against one, the two can overcome. The two-by-two principle. The Lord sent two of his disciples to go and get the donkey. Two-by-two allows for help and assistance. It allows for comfort. If one becomes uncomfortable, the other can be the source of comfort. It can be a source of great defense. The scriptures also tell us in Ecclesiastes that a threefold cord is not easily broken. We can have confirmation of word when we go with the two-by-two principle. There's strength, the presence of two, and we found this to be very true in the Philippines, but the presence of two in a culture where moral conditions are questionable can be a very helpful thing. As we had opportunity to walk the streets in the Philippines, we were advised, make sure you go with a friend. And Filipinos would often go two by two, if not more. Also notice that by way of this scene of preparation, that the Lord sent these disciples with the foreknowledge that they would find a donkey and a colt with her. Go to the village ahead. You will find a donkey and a colt with her. Untie it and bring the animals. It's just another confirmation that the Lord lived in the present in the light of a known future. He knew what lay before him. He knew that when he sent the disciples to go make preparations for the Passover, he gave the exact things for those disciples to look for. And it was just as he said. Well, here the donkey was to follow the colt who ultimately carried the king. Now, it was very common that donkeys would be ridden in times of peace. But on the other hand, during times of warfare, the horse was the animal of use. We also take note that Mark records for us here, but so too does Matthew. And they make mention that the disciples are to confess him as the Lord. The Lord. Not the Son of David, that would bring to mind the glory of his kingdom power. Not the Son of Man, but the Lord. The Lord. And that brings to mind a real intimate relationship with his disciples. But it also helps to remind us that as believers, we need to be very, very careful to use the correct titles when referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, that means Savior. And Christ, that means the Anointed One. So why was all of this done? It was done in fulfillment of at least two Old Testament prophecies. One that we find in Isaiah chapter 62 and the other in Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9 where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now these were prophetic utterances made, and now the fulfillment of that is about to take place. You know, we just had an incredible lottery. You couldn't watch the news or read it without knowing that there was a massive amount of money available this past weekend with the giving of the lottery. But they also were very careful to tell us that the chances of hitting that lottery were very, very slim. Do you know what the chances of the 300 or more prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled by Christ? Do you know what the chances of that happening were? Well, somebody did the mathematical calculations, and it puts the chance of winning a lottery into the cheap seats. Here's what it is. It's 1 in 84 with 123 zeros after it. I can't even begin to tell you what that number is or what it looks like, but if you want to, it's 1 times 84 with 123 zeros after it. That's the chances that one man would fulfill the 322 prophecies that are given in the Old Testament. And here's one of them being fulfilled as we commence Holy Week, Passion Week. Well, what about the owners of the animal? What do we know about the owner of this donkey? Why, whose colt is this? Maybe we should phrase it like this. If this were your donkey, would you allow the followers of Jesus to come along, untie it, and take it? That's what happened. We don't know anything about the owner of the donkey. Perhaps he was a secret admirer. You know, there were probably many secret admirers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps this was one of them. Maybe it was somebody that the Lord knew and had taken the time to make some kind of prearrangement. Perhaps it was nothing less than familiarity. That is, the Lord and his disciples would have passed by this place many times and had seen Jesus and his disciples. So there was that element of familiarity and trust. Perhaps he in some way knew the Lord and on other occasions had offered to help. Perhaps there was the assurance that once the need for the animal was finished, that the Lord had promised he would return the animal. But I want us to consider, and certainly not negate, the fact that we see the deity of the Lord here in operation. That is, one who was omniscient and had the supreme authority so rightly deserved. Make no mistake, donkeys were valuable. I don't know if they would be the Cadillac of the day, but they were valuable and costly. And it was not uncommon for families to gang together and share amongst themselves the donkey. The law was very specific. It stipulated that citizens were to render their animals for service to the king if needed. But here's the thing. We really know nothing about the owner. We don't even know his name. He'll probably be remembered as the guy with the donkey. No reward, no notoriety. The only thing that seems to emerge, and you've heard it spoken many times from this platform, this owner was obedient. He was obedient. And the question for us, is that enough for you and me? To be ones noted for our obedience. Obedience. That's what this owner of the donkey will be remembered for. The key phrase is the phrase, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. Are you ready to do what the Lord requires? Even if no one else notices. You know, it's easy to do something when you know that someone or others are going to take notice of it. You're kind of motivated. It provides a motivation. It's not so easy to complete a task if no one notices it. Are you ready to do what the Lord requires, even if no one else notices it? So that's the preparation scene. Let's move to scene two. And that picks up in verse 7. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. The scene is the Prince of Peace. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and now that characteristic name, the Prince of Peace, emerges. Here, the colt was an unbroken colt. It had never, ever carried a burden. And as such, the Jews would have regarded this as fit for holy purposes. That is, it's been separated for use in special religious occasions. This was not worldly. Carries with it the idea that you and I are to render only the best for the Master. And how interesting to realize that in just a few days, Jesus was about to lie in a tomb wherein never a man had lain, and it was about now to sit on a colt whereon never a man had sat. And the scriptures tell us that quickly, immediately, a makeshift saddle was employed. The disciples would take garments as a way of showing honor and homage and put it on the back of the donkey so that the Lord had a place to sit. The only other time that Jesus rode a donkey was when a pregnant mother rode into Bethlehem. Beginning, not even the beginning of his life, and now we're coming to the end of his life, and here the Lord is sitting on a donkey. We take note, too, that the donkey did not balk at all at the burden it was carrying. That's because the one who created the animal supplied the strength for the burden, provided that calm nature, that unbroken spirit, and no doubt even spoke what was necessary so that the donkey knew the way to go. The Prince of Peace. What was the purpose of riding into Jerusalem? Well, we know that this was Jesus the Messiah. And here he is coming to his city, coming to his people for their acceptance. This was to be another, it was to be a final offer. Some had rejected the Lord as a teacher. Perhaps now they'll accept him as the Messiah. He came as a king, not on a war horse, which they might have expected, but in a simple fashion, on the back of a donkey. And they would know that that was an act showing the symbol of peace. So here we have the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace, arriving in his city on a symbol of peace. It was a necessary mission. It was necessary because it was something that was foretold hundreds of years previous. It was a necessary mission because this was one offer more. It was the last offer for the Messiah as king. Accept him and be saved was the message that was being proclamated. For this is the King. He is kingly in His nature. He is pure. He is noble. He is holy. His spirit is not of pride, but of lowliness. We're not talking about exaltation here, but we're talking about one with daily service and helpfulness. One who worked with His people, always giving, not receiving. Here is one riding on the back of a donkey, full of compassion, and in every sense of the word, the King of love. Here He is, the Prince of Peace, where truth is His scepter, and love is that motivating force. Jesus came to bring peace into all the world by His righteousness. And so we have the preparation scene. We have the scene characterizing Him as the Prince of Peace. And that brings us to scene three, the royal welcome. So picture, if you will, throngs of people who have gathered in Jerusalem. Many people had come. The census in the time of Nero probably put the population at about 2.7 million people. They were coming to celebrate the Passover. This was an important Jewish feast, a feast that people longed to and looked forward to annually to come. And they had flocked into Jerusalem for the Passover. Notice, too, that the multitudes, as they saw the Lord approaching, spread their garments. It's today's version of the red carpet. The red carpet. These garments would have been loose blankets, a cloak that would have been worn over the tunic or a shirt. This was the custom when a king arrived in the city, to welcome even a new king, to prepare the way. It was a way to show devotion and homage for the feet of high royalty must never touch ground, and the dirt should never rise for fear of defiling in any way. The way that the crowd responded seemed to suggest that the people recognized His claim to be King of the Jews. For the crowd was greatly excited. They were filled with praise for the Messiah. They had seen Him teach with authority. They had seen Him perform miracles like healing the sick and even raising the dead. You know, just a few days previous, word had gotten out that Lazarus, who had been in the grave for 4 days, had been risen to life. Don't you think people wanted to see this one who brought life to that which was dead? And so the people prepared Him a carpet of clothes and coats. They were very happy to risk destruction of personal property. Are you and I willing to do likewise? Would you sacrifice an outer garment for the Lord? Can Jesus have your talents? Can Jesus have your money? Can Jesus have your time? Can Jesus have all that you and I have for the purpose of promoting and furthering His kingdom? It's a great privilege to have part in His triumph. Can Jesus have your praise? Can He have your praise for who He is and what He has done? Will you still follow Him when it becomes uncomfortable? You know, there was another party as part of this group that were not at all happy to see the Lord. There were throngs that were delighted. But you know, the Pharisees really had had enough. They were looking for ways to eliminate the Lord. And they were dead set against any celebration that was going on, this triumphal entry. In fact, the Pharisees asked the Lord to quiet the crowds. And the Lord said, if I quiet the crowds, these stones will cry out. These stones will cry out. Now the Pharisees were making it very uncomfortable for any who followed the Lord. The blind man who was healed was threatened with banishment from worship if he didn't stop attributing his healing to Jesus. Will you still follow Jesus when it becomes uncomfortable? Will you still follow him if it's unpopular? You know, the crowds with Jesus on this particular day, that the same people later on in the week would be shouting, "Crucify him!" The ones who were shouting, "Hosanna," a few days later would be shouting, "Crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us." And even his disciples, his very own, ran away in fear when the soldiers came to arrest the Lord. Peter even openly denied even knowing him. Will you still follow him when it becomes unlawful? You know, after the resurrection of the Lord, the Jewish authorities were very quick to enact a law against preaching in the name of Jesus. And with that, Stephen became very quickly the first martyr for this cause. And within several years, Rome made it a crime to be a Christian. And then we see the rise of persecution. And of course, persecution continues to this day to have a profound impact on the world. How is your enthusiasm for Christ and his gospel? And then we come to a scene that we don't have recorded for us here in Luke, but it's one that we really need to look at. In the midst of great celebration and joy and excitement, we might ask ourselves, what were the disciples thinking? You know, Peter, a fisherman. I wonder if he thought about, was it really worth leaving the nets behind to follow the Lord? How about Thomas? We know him to be a skeptic. I wonder if he thought what was going to happen next. And how about James and John? Perhaps they were thinking about Christ being crowned king as this throng of people were shouting and so excited. Perhaps they were making plans to be the ones to sit as close as they could to him in positions of authority. And as this scene continued to unfold, the procession comes to a halt. It stops, and the people closest to Jesus could look on his face. And even though they were having a great time and praising him with their hosannas, they could look over at the Lord, and they saw no happiness there. They saw no laughter. Rather, they saw deep sorrow, and they even saw tears. The Lord was weeping. And this was the second occasion, as we read the pages of Scripture, where Jesus wept. He wept with Mary and Martha at the grave of Lazarus. For he entered into the very grief that they were experiencing with the death of their brother Lazarus. And as the Lord descended the western slope of the Mount of Olives, he could see Jerusalem lying in the foreground, just a short ascent ahead. And he looked at the city, and he saw the mass of humanity. He saw the emptiness of their very lives. They were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But these were the ones that had ears that could not hear and eyes that could not see. And Jesus is saying, I didn't come for that purpose. I came to show you a more excellent way. I came to show you the way of love. I want you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If someone smites you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants your coat, give him your shirt as well. If they command you to carry the pack a mile, go with them too. Jesus wept on account of the sins of the people. And he wept over them because they misunderstood. They completely misunderstood his mission. And the Lord knew that the opportunity to accept him would be taken away and they'd never have it again. And he feels the great sorrow over this rejection. And he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over a Jerusalem less than a generation later. We're talking about events that took place in AD 30. By AD 70, Titus laid siege to Jerusalem in one of history's most horrific sieges ever on record. The 10th Roman Legion surrounded the city, cutting off the supply routes. And from April to September, day by day, slowly starved them until surrender. Tens of thousands of men and women and children were systematically slaughtered. It's predicted that 1.1 million people lost their lives. Nearly 100,000 were captured and became victims of the Roman circus and gladiators. That was their form of gross entertainment. And this sorrow brought the Lord to utter these words from Matthew. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So what does Jesus find when he looks into your face and my face this morning? You know, for some of us, life is a very, very difficult road. There are some here this morning that are dealing with economic difficulties. Some may be dealing with job security, maybe even finding a job and having a job. We know that certainly some are struggling with health issues. Many of us have very, very busy lives. And there's so many influences that tend to rob us of considering the things that really are of eternal value. Are we self-centered or are we God-centered? The question to ponder this morning as we consider these events of Holy Week. The statement, the Lord has need of it. You see, he wants to use us. He wants to use every one of us here this morning. You know, he's pleased to use us. He wants to use our faith to please him. He wants to use our love to minister to him and others. He wants to use our service to work through us. He wants to use our heart to live in us. He wants to use our house to be received in it. He wants to use our possessions that he may have use of them. Folks, as we enter Holy Week, take the time to sit back and meditate and reflect. And in a quiet sort of way, don't let the cheering stop. Don't let the cheering stop. The cheering stopped because the nation didn't understand. They didn't understand who Jesus was or why he came. You see, they were more concerned with the immediate instead of the things that were happening right then. Yeah, they wanted deliverance. They wanted deliverance from the oppressive Roman hand. But they couldn't see Jesus and that he had come to deliver them from a much bigger problem, that of sin. They wanted their brand of peace but failed to realize that they were in the very, very presence of the Prince of Peace. May the Lord encourage our hearts this morning when we just review something that perhaps is very familiar to us, but perhaps this morning the Lord has revealed some new things for us to consider. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this great scene that in some ways it was a triumphal entry, but in many ways it was anything but triumphal. Help us, Father, in the days that lie ahead as we consider the impact of this last week of the Lord here before going to the cross. The last week of his public ministry, there were some incredible moments of great confrontation. And much of it stirred the hearts and minds of his enemies that ultimately led to put him to death. Father, we're thankful this morning that he is no longer in the grave. That's something that we'll consider later in the week, and Sunday we'll certainly think through that more comprehensively. But as we lead up to that, Father, fill our hearts with the fact that you came as the true Messiah, the Prince of Peace. And for this, Father, we give our heartfelt thanks. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.